Let us turn now to our Bible reading for the night. It comes from Exodus 32, 11 through 24. Having seen the beginning of the golden calf incident in the previous 10 verses, we now move to Moses' discovery of all that God had told him about the mountain, that it was true in terms of the decay of the people. Beginning to read them with verse 11, hear now the word of the Lord. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I've spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of the Lord, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. May the Lord bless this reading to our good sense tonight. I believe the theme of the message tonight is, it goes to the great tendency, the great instinct that we have to sin. It's hard to believe that the people had seen some of God's great works, the Exodus, even this rock from which they got water daily. They saw some of God's great demonstrations. And yet, in the twinkling of an eye, as it were, in a moment, they gave themselves over to the worship of something that was made in this world. Something that was made of the stuff of this world. Something that in no way could be confused with the eternal, omnipotent spirit of the living God that we see in the Scriptures. Now, in that is one, I think, of the other themes of this passage, namely, that this people had existed for a long time with their patriarchal leaders, but without a fully formed scripture like we have today. And we remember that that was Moses, this Moses of which we read tonight, this Moses that came down the mountain. It was this Moses that's responsible for the first five books of the Bible. And the people, I think most Bible scholars believe that there were writings, that there were holy writings that were extant from Abraham and Noah, perhaps even from Adam, that in some preliminary way formed the background to the revelation of Moses. But in terms of the organization of the scriptures as we know it today, the people did not have that. They did not have this revelation of Moses in the form that we have it today. And so I think at one hand we see here the great weakness or the great tendency towards sin on the part of the people. On the other hand, we see the promise of this very same Moses, for he would take whatever sources there were that he had that had come from previous prophets, he would take those, and under the inspiration of God, based on some of the doctrine of the word that we find in this very passage, Moses would take that and he would make it into a finished form that existed then for that 1,000 years and for another and for another in terms of the book that we have today. So it shows both our great need of the Word of God to help us in our sanctification, to help us to be more sure of what we think of God. And then it shows the provision that was in their midst almost at that moment with Moses. And this giving of the law was just the first part of that in terms of the Decalogue that was written by the finger of God on these tablets. Well, as we look at this passage, we break it down into two parts. The first is Moses the intercessor, as Moses goes to the Lord to intercede for the people. In the second part, we see Moses the prophet, who goes to the people to prosecute the covenant on them, to bring God's discipline, in some sense, upon this disobedient people. So first of all, we look at Moses the intercessor. And in this, we see a man who has the sympathy of a priest. We see a man who has been given by God special graces so that he understands more than the general populace of Israel. He's up on the mountain, and as God is speaking with him, God is sanctifying Moses. And God has been working with Moses since way back in Egypt. We see Moses the younger, who ran away from Egypt once he had killed the Egyptian. And all the way along, through Jethro and the others, through the Spirit of God, Moses is learning. God is discipling Moses. The Spirit of God and this man in the wilderness, he's working with him until he brings him back into Egypt. And now he's used Moses to deliver the people. And Moses and the people are out in the wilderness when all of this happens. Now, Moses' first thought, we see, after this golden calf incident, Moses' first thought after hearing about the wrath, God had said in verse 10, "My wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Rather than wanting to be like Noah and repopulating the earth, this overwhelms Moses. He cannot come to grips with it. Rather, he says, "No, God," he pleads with God in verse 11. He intercedes for his people. Some people might be thrilled with the idea of forming a people from their own loins. But Moses was too mature to know that things would be any different just because they were from him. He understood something of the wrestling and the anguish that came out of Noah and his family, and out of the anguish that came from the flood and the difficulty of restarting the whole human race. And so he pleads with the Lord. He goes to the Lord. And there are three bases upon which he pleads to the Lord not to execute the Lord's wrath against his people. There's an argument from continuity. There's an argument from the anti-pagan perspective. And there's an argument from the covenant perspective. So first, let's look at the continuity. Moses first pleads with the Lord. He says in verse 11, "Why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt?" Now, implicit in this is the idea that the Lord is the one who is God. The Lord is the one who has brought them out of Egypt. The Lord knows. You see, the Lord knows the people's hearts. So Moses is saying, based upon the fact that you've already been working redemptively with this people, and that you already know this people, why now are you going to stop? It doesn't really make sense based upon the knowledge of God and the work that God has already put into this people. And so he asks the Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? He understands that this is not a surprise to God. God is the one who was omniscient and could see the people, what they were doing, even though he was not literally there with them like some human being. No, he was God. His perceptions were not limited by any physical space. And so he saw and heard and knew. And so Moses is saying, you knew all this, in a sense, beforehand. You knew with his people. You knew what they would do. You knew their proclivities and their tendencies. How then, knowing all that, how can you, having started something, how can you then not bring it to conclusion? By your grace and by your mercy. Secondly, he says in verse 12, why should the Egyptians speak? And we think of other illustrations in the scripture where the great men of God spoke about the pagans and their view of this. Why should you do this, O Lord, based upon what other pagans will say? In this case, it's what the Egyptians would say. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them? Because he knew that that's what the Egyptians would say. They had a diabolical mind, and they would just heap up harm against God and his name. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath, he says, and relent from this harm to your people. So there's an argument from paganism or from anti-paganism. We know what the unbelievers will say. When God starts a work with a group of people, he calls them out from the unbelievers. As soon as he does that, the unbelievers have a reason to speak of this as a failure. That either God is not powerful enough to preserve his people, or God is diabolical, as in this case, that God is diabolical to take these people out of Egypt where they were living as slaves and take them into the wilderness where, in that desperately lonely and forlorn place where there wasn't any sustenance, to kill them. And Moses knew that this would be in the mind of the Egyptians. This is the mind of unbelief. The mind of unbelief cannot believe anything good about the Lord. The mind of belief, Paul says, is enmity against God. Enmity against God. There's a basal hatred against the Lord. There's an instinctual contempt of God. And so Moses says, will this not be exercised against your own name, Lord? And then lastly, I think the most powerful argument, he argues from covenant theology, because God had made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that was renewed with each generation. God came to Abraham successfully then, or successively he came to Isaac and then to Israel or Jacob, and with each one he came and he renewed his covenant. He renewed these words, and what did he say to them? He swore by his own name, or swore by himself, and said, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I've spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So there's this argument from the covenant. That's a very powerful argument too, what God has said. Now God has said all kinds of things about the Church of Jesus Christ. First of all, we are included in the Abrahamic covenant. When God said to Abraham that someday that his people would number more than the stars of the sky, the millions and millions of stars, we can't even count them all. But God said that his people would surpass in number those there. Or he said he compared the people of God to the sands on the seashore. He said that there would be more people of Israel, more of Abraham's children than there were sand along the seashore. Well, we know the shores of the earth, the many sands, the many shores that circle the globe. It's hard for us to comprehend, but this is what God has said. We know that God, in these promises, did not bound himself to ethnic Israel, to the genetic people that were linked to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because Paul says in the New Testament that the sons of Abraham were going to be the sons of faith. And so we, today, as we sit here, we are part of the stars of the heavens and the sands of the seashore. And we take great comfort in that, knowing that how large God's prophecy was for the people of God. But we even take more comfort from the idea that God will bring more people like ourselves who had no intention of coming to the Lord. It wasn't a family idea in our families. Oh, let us become children of Abraham. No, God himself has done these things. God has already done a lot. We see the worldwide population or census of Christ right now. But we take every encouragement from these initial prophecies to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that the numbers will be far more vast in the future. It's just encouraging. And so Moses uses this argument against the Lord that he would relent from his judgment upon the people of God. It says in verse 14, "So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." Now let me say first of all, that God did not need these arguments to know what he was going to do. The Lord is above all such things as this. But the one thing that we can clearly see is that God wanted Moses to understand these things. And so he draws Moses through this so that Moses might know that when God did not bring the wrath, which any human being would think was due them. I mean, if it was us in our lives, we would come along, we would slap these people down. You know, we would discipline them. We understand that sort of thing. But God didn't behave that way. Why didn't God behave that way? Well, because of these three reasons that Moses brings up in this argument and this intercession with the Lord. And so we know that the great God of the creation, the great God of Israel, the great God of the Scriptures, he wants us to understand these things about ourselves. And he wants us to understand this in the New Testament church. Why is the Lord working with Southwest Ohio, RP Church? It's for these very reasons. He doesn't want the pagans to say evil things about him. He's marching along, and when there is some momentary setback to the church, it's always the first chapter of the new growth of the church through that persecution. And God wants us to understand that we are connected to the spiritual development of the nation and of the peoples. He wants us to understand, even as we've already said, that we are like the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. So the Lord wants us to understand these things, and he wants us to be encouraged by him. He wants us, when we behave in our world, modern world today, he wants us to connect ourselves back to this time through this scripture and understand that the reason that God does not consume us for our sins. We take the Church of Jesus Christ, and every church that there is, there are reasons within that church to end God's work of grace with that church. There are reasons within the church for God to turn his back and say, "I've had it with you people. You don't get it. You're not working hard enough. You don't desire me." And yet God does not do that. God may discipline his people to some degree, as Moses disciplines his people on this occasion. God may discipline them, and yet God continues to work with them, and God continues to work through them, and he builds his church. So that ought to encourage each of us in our lives. The worst possible decision that we can make is to separate ourselves from the church of Christ, to think that we can do better on our own than we can with Christ. Christ is committed to his church. To be a man of faith is to be a man of the church. To separate yourself from the church is a radical rebellion against the Lord. And if we separate ourselves from the church, what are the promises that are unto us? Well, what reason would God have not to curse us in our misbehavior if we're separated from the church? These promises are specifically focused on the Church of Christ. Has God promised every individual in the world, as he wanders to and fro across the face of the earth, that I have made covenant with you like he did with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Of course not. But with the church, there are all of these rich promises. With the church, we can bask with some hope of that which comes will come in the future. And so God relents, and he teaches us a great lesson through this. He teaches us a lesson of grace. Now, after going to the Lord, Moses turns to go to the people. And sometimes, this is a good lesson for us in our lives, it's not enough to go to the Lord. When there has been sin in the world and sin in the camp, it's not enough for a pastor or a session to go to the Lord and intercede for their people and then just come back to church and pretend that everything's okay and sweep things under the rug. And no, we must deal with each other as people. And if there's sin in the camp, then we must deal with the sin in the camp. And so in verse 15, we see that Moses goes to the people. He turns and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. Now the first note here is about the revelation of God. When we talk about a high view of Scripture, many times the liberally minded person will say, well, what do you mean? Do you mean that God actually wrote out this Scripture that you're so boasting about, that you're so in favor with? Do you think that God actually wrote this out? Well, we say, not everything was written in exactly that way. He worked in different ways with the prophets. But we also said, we quickly add, but there are portions of the Scripture where God did write it out precisely as he wanted the people to have it. And this is a testimony to that. The tablets, it says in verse 15, the tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other, they were written. Now, this is a Bible trivia question I've heard in Sunday schools. Were the Ten Commandments, were they written on? Did God really use two tablets, two different stones, and then were they written on one side or two sides? Well, it says here they were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other, they were written. Now, the tablets were the work of God. Moses played no part in it. This is total divine revelation. And the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And another portion of Exodus, it says that God inscribed the tablets with his very finger, using a human metaphor of how we write to indicate how God wrote. So this is the foundation. The foundation of all Scripture is that God writes what he wants written. He sometimes did this with his own finger. At other times, he did this through the prophets and the apostles, where he worked through them and their minds, and he supervised over them, and they did the writing, but they wrote according to his purposes. So we have a high view of Scripture, and it's grounded in passages like this. Secondly, we see here that and Moses addresses the different problems that existed there. And there were three different problems. First, he deals with the people. Then he deals with the calf. And then he deals with Aaron, the leader, when he was gone. We see with the people in verse 17 to 19 that they portray the people. The people are totally oblivious to the fact that they have just been involved in a grievous sin. And they are having a good old time in the camp. They could hear the people in the camp singing and celebrating even before they got down the mountain. Joshua says it's almost like hearing a battle where there's a great tumult and you can hear the sounds of a battle far off. And yet as he approached the people, he said, well, it doesn't sound like they won and it doesn't sound like they lost. It's a strange sound. And then when they cleared the base of the mountain and the cloud, They finally see, and the people are singing and dancing. Now, Joshua and Moses already know about the calf, about this idolatry. So when they see the people all happy and dancing about so energetically, they realize that the people are excited and happy, but they're excited and happy about the wrong thing. They're excited and they're happy about things that are evil. Now, what should we do in such a circumstance? What do we do when we come upon a family who is just totally enthused about the way their family is going? And yet we know that the family is involved in something evil. Do we go in and do we speak to them in a discouraging way, throwing cold water on their party? See, many people say no. Many counselors say no, you have to begin with people where they are. Well, if the thing is evil enough, if there's adultery going on in the camp, or child molestation, or abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse, you don't have those alternatives. You've got to face, you've got to fight fire with fire. And in this case, it's the fire of God's judgment. And you've got to declare that to the people. And you've got to, and you might do it with tears in your eyes, beckoning them to come out of their sin, but you've got to deal with them. It doesn't matter how happy they are. Their happiness is not a measure of goodness and righteousness. And so knowing that this was wickedness, Moses, it says, became hot in verse 19. He cast the tablets out of his hands and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. In this case, Moses sees the tablets as tablets of grace. Yes, they're tablets of obligation, but Moses sees them as a great benefit from God to the people. And so because it's to their benefit and they don't deserve the benefit, he breaks them at the foot of the mountain. First of all, we see that. Now, we'll see in next week's scripture where there were some thousands of people who were slain by the Spirit of the Lord through the Levites. But we'll come to that. So that the penalty on the people was great. But first God, he shows the people his own wrath. And they could have discounted Moses because of that. They could have said, well, you're not our leader. Now you've raised your temper. You've lost your temper. Look at you, broke something. Do adult people do that? Do they behave in this way? And then they could have discounted Moses. But Moses is far more concerned about the honor of the Lord and the purity of the people than he is about what they will say in their own minds. So he shows his wrath and he breaks the tablets upon the earth. I would argue here that there are times in parenting where children need to see the wrath of their parents. And I find in my observation over the years, we have to be careful not to let our wrath lose all bounds. But it's been my experience that children who have been exposed to parents that really believe about goodness and care about goodness enough to sometimes vent their wrath upon the children if they are very bad or selfish with one another, I've seen better results. I've seen more humility in children, more realistic appreciation for the way things are, for who God is, and how they are to be, from children who have been exposed to some wrath, rather than children who are always counseled in this kind of neutral, passive, emotional state, where children are sent to what are the spots and the positions. A quiet place or something like that. That may be part of discipline, but the Lord doesn't just send people to quiet places in the Scripture. He sometimes really blasts them, and so it is on this occasion with Moses. Now the second place that Moses vents his wrath is upon this calf. He doesn't even the calf was a sum of great wealth. It's made of gold. At least the outside of it was made of gold. Gold foil on the outside, or gold cast on the outside of the calf. Moses doesn't worry about what the worth of the calf is. The worth of the calf is consumed in the anger of the Lord. And so the calf is burned. The calf was burned, it was at least melted. If there was anything inside under the gold, then that was burned. And the gold that was melted out of the calf was pulverized into dust, and then it was spread abroad. It was spread in the wind, as it were, and then Moses threw a whole lot of it into the powder, into the water, and made the children of Israel drink the idol that they had created. And then lastly, Moses turns and deals with Aaron, his brother, who had been left in charge of the people. And he interrogates Aaron. And he says, what did the people, verse 21, what did the people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? So verses 22 to 24, it's all Aaron talking. And he says, don't let the anger of the Lord become hot against me. You know the people, that they are set on evil. So first he blames it on the people and their predisposition, which we would agree with. But if you know that going in, then why do you follow their advice? Why do you respond to their beckoning and to their requests? He says, they said to me, make us gods that we shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land, we don't even know what has become of him. Why didn't Aaron then preach to the people? We wait upon the Lord. We're not going to dream up a new religion just because Moses has not appeared. Moses is in the hands of the Lord. Will not the Lord protect Moses and bring him back to us? He could have preached that sermon to the people. He could have exhorted them. He could have held forth in Moses' name. But instead, he's a weak leader who's more touched by the weakness of the people than he is by the strength of the Lord. And so he says, they said to him, make us gods. And he said, so I said to them, whoever has gold, verse 24, let them break it off and bring it to me. And I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. I enjoyed your laughter when I read that in the earlier part of the service. It was good. It was a healthy response. And it's meant to be a healthy response. God wrote it this way because it's so absurd. We don't pour gold or throw gold into a fire and then out pops a golden calf. No, you see, this was done by the hand of Aaron, the leader, this man who was in second command, this man who should have known better. All the elders of Israel are responsible, and sometimes power and responsibility falls to them in times of decline or times of crisis. And so Aaron should have been a man who stood for the Lord at the proper time, and yet here he was, he fell as well. He was sucked into the vortex of unbelief that just is all around us and seeks to overwhelm us, seeks to detain us, seeks to seduce us at every step of our walk of life. I think we've all faced this in our own lives. We have choices to make. We know the right way, and then we succumb to that which is wrong. And if God appeared to us and asked us why we did this, what would we say? Well, God, I was scared. I was lonely. The same kinds of things that Aaron says. By this scripture, we know that God understands us. But we also know that God does not accept this. One of the great lessons of faith is when we drive ourselves through these times of weakness, through these valleys of the shadow of death, we drive ourselves through them, doing what we know is right, even when we don't feel like doing it. Because when you do that in your life and you come out the other side, you've learned something about yourself and you're a stronger person for it. I know a simple illustration of this is that I understand the world of weight loss because I've had to struggle against weight and struggle against the gaining of weight and that sort of thing. And very often, I have the greatest temptation or the greatest feelings of hunger late at night. I mean, one of the things I know about myself is if I want to control my weight, the best thing to do is to get to bed on time and not press myself late into the night. And so, but very often, instead of defeating that at that moment of time, I succumb to it. Then I wake up the next morning and I see, I haven't lost weight again. And I think back, I think, if you'd avoided that snack at 1 o'clock in the morning, you'd probably have lost another pound today, Dick, where you didn't. And then other times when I do fight the good fight and when I fight my way through it, the next morning I wake up and I have a wonderful sense of satisfaction. The very opposite. I think to myself, yes, in this little way, you fought the fight of faith, and you really rejoice as your heart. You think to yourself, if I'd had that hamburger at 1 o'clock in the morning, guess where the scales would say I am this morning? I'd have to waste the whole day just getting back to where I was the day before. That's the way it is with all of the temptations and the trials of our lives. If we fight the good fight of faith, we always rejoice in our hearts the day after we do such things. And so God was teaching the children of Israel, so He would teach us in our lives to realize that if we fight for goodness and for righteousness, we shall be blessed. Well, let's close our prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might rightly understand ourselves as sinners, that we might rightly understand our weaknesses, and we pray then that we'd fight the good fight. We pray, O Lord, that though we are tempted by loneliness and fear, like the children of Israel were, that we would not reach out and create new idols that will lose our path, that will take us off the path of the Lord, the way of the Lord, and entrap us in greater sins. I pray for this people, O Lord. If Moses could intercede for Israel, I pray in intercession for this people here in Southwest Ohio. And I pray, O Lord, that You would enable us to win more battles in our lives and not simply surrender and throw gold into the fire and then blame it on the fire that a golden calf just came out. Bless us, O Lord, in Thy power and in Thy sanctification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.